Well, do turn back with me to this passage in Galatians 2 that we've read. And keep that open in front of you as we look back into that this morning. Well, I don't know if many of you have ever had the chance to listen to a live orchestra. Maybe some of you play a musical instrument and have had the chance to play in a band, an orchestra, something like that. I have to confess that I do love orchestral music. And over the years, mostly at school and at university, I've had the chance to play in various bands, orchestras, things like that. And nothing quite feels, I think, like that feeling of the swirl of the music around you as all the instruments come together in harmony. The music often, it's wonderful, beautiful, moving even, isn't it, when it all comes together. I do also recall a few instances at school, particularly, when somebody went wrong, got out of time, and things quickly started to go wrong. I remember even one instance where the performance had to be stopped and started again because somebody had confused everybody else by coming out of time. Music is beautiful, isn't it, when it's played together, in unison, in harmony, less so much when things start to go wrong. Well, I want us to keep this illustration of the orchestra, the instruments all playing together in mind as we go forward, because Paul is dealing with something similar in his themes this morning. Now, I know it's been a little while since we looked into Galatians 1. I think I was last with you in October. So I'll briefly summarise where we've got to so far as we've started to look through Galatians. The Apostle Paul, he's writing to the churches in Galatia, which is modern-day central Turkey. And he's writing to address one single fundamental doctrinal issue. Essentially, what it boils down to is this one single question: what is the basis of salvation? What is the basis of salvation? Because the issue was, false teachers were coming into the church at this time, and they were teaching, as we saw in our passage in Acts 15, that circumcision was also necessary for salvation, and keeping other Jewish practices as well. They were saying, yes, you were needing to be saved by Christ, but Christ on his own was not sufficient. You also needed to be doing certain good works, one of which being circumcision, in order to be saved as well. So particularly for Gentile converts to Christianity, who most of the church in Galatia were, this was then an issue. Should they be circumcised? Should they keep Jewish practices, or did they not have to? Well, Paul's message here to the Galatians is that salvation is found in faith alone. And this issue, it's so fundamental that Paul starts off by pronouncing a curse against these false teachers. But then he goes on to set out why his version of the gospel is the true gospel, why it is that they should believe him. So last time, if you might remember, we saw three marks of a genuine gospel, three reasons why we should believe Paul and not this Judaizing group, the Judaizers as they're called, or sometimes the circumcision party. And we saw that Paul has to say that the object of his gospel is not to please man, but to please God. The source of his gospel is not from himself or from one of the other apostles that he'd taken away and twisted it. No, the source of his gospel was from God himself. And we saw finally that Paul's gospel was evidenced, the power of it was evidenced in Paul's transformed life, in his testimony, the fact that he had gone from persecutor to preacher. And these then were three marks of a genuine gospel. But now, Paul has got at least two more issues that he has to deal with before he gets into the meat of the letter, making his full argument. There's two more, objections that had been raised against him by the Judaizers that he needs to deal with. And we're going to see the first of these this morning. That is in verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2. So if last time we saw three marks, this is a little bit of a sequel, a fourth mark of a genuine gospel. And in this instance, it is the consistency of a genuine gospel. If you want a title for this morning, it is the consistency of the genuine gospel. You see, Paul, he's already demolished this claim that basically he'd got his gospel from the apostles in Jerusalem, he'd taken it away, he'd twisted it, he'd come back with this idea that you didn't need to be circumcised, and he'd just come back with a sort of gospel he'd heard from somebody else. He's already dealt with that, but now there was a new argument that had been made against him. What the Judaizers claimed is that, well, Paul, we know that your gospel isn't genuine because it doesn't line up with what the apostles at Jerusalem are teaching. They believe that Gentile converts to Christianity need to be circumcised. They agree with us, Paul. You're off there by yourself preaching something completely weird and wacky. And so Paul is now seeking to dismantle this line of thinking. And that's why he tells this narrative, this story in verses 1 to 10 about his visit to Jerusalem. From verse 1, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. Now this lines up almost exactly with the visit to Jerusalem in Acts 15 that we read earlier. And it says here in our passage that Paul went up to Jerusalem because of a revelation. We see that in verse 2. I went up by revelation, he says. And we don't know much more of the details of that. Paul doesn't give it to us. But we can see a little bit more from back in Acts 15, some of the context. Acts 15 from verse 2, they, that is the church at Antioch, determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question of circumcision. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria. So at least from a human perspective, the very purpose of Paul and Barnabas, Titus, visiting Jerusalem is to get an answer to this one single question. Has Paul got the wrong end of the stick, or has he got it right? Is salvation by faith plus works, or is it by faith alone, with nothing else added on? Now, as we'll see in a little bit, it doesn't really matter much to Paul what the apostles at Jerusalem think. Down in verse 6, he says, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows no personal favoritism to any man. What he's saying is, I don't really care what they have to say. I know that my gospel is from God, and that is sufficient for me. But for the sake of his church and the dissension that was being caused, Paul is willing to go and get clarity from the apostles in Jerusalem. And in our passage today, then, we see that as part of this visit, there are two tests followed by two encouragements. Two tests followed by two encouragements. So that's our 4 points for this morning, if you want to be taking notes or taking note of points anyway. That is our four points, two tests followed by two encouragements. And the first test, then, is a test of doctrine, a test of doctrine. And we see that from verse 2. I went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Paul goes and he speaks to the three people whom the Judaizers would have looked up to the most. He goes to Peter, the head of the apostles. He goes to John, his close friend and the beloved disciple of the Lord Jesus. And he goes to James, who, although not one of the 12, was the earthly brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as far as we understand it, at this point was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And here is the test. Would they tell him anything that he had said was wrong? Would they find errors in his message that would need to be taken away? Or is there something that he had missed out that needed to be added in? Paul talks here about the possibility that he might have run in vain. What's he talking about? It's language that Paul uses often in his letters, and it's probably clearer where it's seen in his letter to the Philippians. And he tells the believers there to keep holding fast to the word of life, so that I might rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. The purpose of Paul's labors, the reason that he is running the race that he is running, the ministry that he is giving out, the preaching that he is doing, is to see the men and women that have been saved under his ministry stand before Christ in the last day and be declared justified. And so, if Paul had got things wrong, if he was telling these Gentile converts they didn't need to be circumcised, when in fact they did, to be saved, then he would have run in vain. They would be lost at the last day. And yet we have the answer to this test down in verse 6. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. The apostles at Jerusalem, they examined the gospel that Paul was preaching, and they found that it was absolutely doctrinally sound, completely in line with what they were teaching. Think again of that orchestra, all the instruments coming together in harmony. Well, here we have the same thing. Paul and Peter, they may be playing different pieces of music in that sense, off a different sheet of music. Different instruments may be in the orchestra, but they're all playing that same glorious symphony together. Paul's ministry, it might have been to the Gentiles, Peter's to the Jews. But again, same parts in that great, glorious piece of music. Now, sometimes when I go out and speak to people about the gospel, I hear things like this. Well, I like the things that Jesus said, yes, but, well, Paul, he was a bit of a fundamentalist, really. Or I heard somebody at the Christian Union when I was at university say, I don't really like Peter's views on women. Well, I'm afraid to say that that's a fundamental misunderstanding of the gospel, the scripture, and the truth. There's not many gospels. There is only one gospel. Think again to the orchestra. There's many instruments, yes, but they're all playing one same piece. And an orchestra has a conductor who they look to, who sets the time, guides the instruments, brings people in at the right moment. The orchestra follows the conductor. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he is like that conductor. Paul, Peter, James, John, they were all following his lead. The Bible, it's not a collection of different ideas and thoughts. No, it is the utterly consistent word of God. If you don't like the Apostle Peter's views on women, as he writes them in his letter, then you're going to find you don't like the Lord Jesus' views on women, because they're exactly the same. If you think that Paul was rather fundamentalist in his approach and teaching, then you're going to find that the Lord Jesus Christ was rather fundamentalist in his approach, because the message that they preach is exactly the same. Many publications of the Bible use red letter. They use red print to denote words spoken by the Lord Jesus personally. But I'm afraid to say this is a false distinction. It's not true. All of the Bible is God's word. And the words as written down by Paul, Luke, Peter, Moses are all just as much the word of God. And they carry no less weight than the teaching of the Lord Jesus himself. There is one consistent, genuine gospel. We can't add or take away anything from the scriptures because we don't like them. We have a terrible warning against that to us in Revelation. For I testify, says John, to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. And yet, Paul came to Jerusalem, and the apostles added nothing to him, which means we can see that the gospel that he was preaching was the true and genuine gospel. And what is this doctrine that he was teaching? Maybe you're here this morning and you're new to the gospel. Maybe perhaps you've been coming for many years to a church and yet you still have doubts. You still haven't trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you have areas you disagree with, concerns, hang-ups. Maybe you're hoping that you can get away with believing only part of the Bible. Maybe you're hoping that there will be a new additional revelation to you, telling you some more things that you do want to hear. Oh, if only God appeared to me in a vision and told me, then I would believe. But the scripture is clear. In the last days, God has spoken, past tense, by his Son. And here we have his words recorded in the scripture. It is utterly consistent for us in doctrine, utterly consistent in the way that we have to be saved. It tells us that all of us have broken God's law. All of us have sinned against him, and our own feeble attempts to make that right, to avoid God's eternal justice, are just like a sandcastle in the face of an oncoming tsunami. They will all be totally washed away, destroyed, brought to nothing. And in Paul's day, trying to make ourselves right with God, this took the form of circumcision, took the form of obedience to Jewish customs. And in our day, it takes the form of many other man-made religions. We've heard of Islam this morning, but there's many others, aren't there? But for all of us, it can take the form of doing good deeds, being nice, giving to charity, being a good person, as the world would describe it. The whole of human history since Adam fell has been man trying to claw his way back to God. But the trouble is that we are so dirty and so stained with sin that we can never do it ourselves. Think of trying to clean maybe a dirty mirror or a dirty window with a dirty cloth. It will never, ever become clean. The fundamental doctrine on which Paul and the apostles here were agreeing so clearly is this: that we can only be made clean of our sin by totally depending on the work of another. One of the men in these discussions, John, he went on to write this: if we confess our sins, he, that is Christ, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Christ stands ready to forgive all of our sins for any who repent and come to him. This is the doctrine upon which our faith is to be built. The doctrine of justification by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. We cannot be made right by our good works. We can't even be improved by our good works. We don't need to be reformed. We need to repent. We need to be saved by the finished work of Christ alone. Well, there we are. The apostles at Jerusalem, they passed that test of doctrine. But now we have a test of practice. Our second test is a test of practice. The apostles, they'd approved Paul's doctrine, yes. But would they now put this into practice? When faced with a real-world example, what would they do? And we see this described in verses 3 down to verse 5, the example of Titus. Paul says this: yes, not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission, even for an hour, the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Here we have then a Gentile convert to Christianity who had not been circumcised. What would the apostles at Jerusalem do? Would they cave to this mob, these false brothers that Paul talks about who'd been secretly brought in, or would they stand firm? Well, we've, as I hope, already seen the answer. Verse 5, we did not yield submission, even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. The apostles at Jerusalem, they agreed with Paul both in their doctrine and in their practice. There was no requirement on Gentile believers to be circumcised. They passed both of these tests. Well, what can we say about this? What is there for us to learn from this? Well, we need to be cautious, don't we, of our practice as well as our doctrine. Often, I feel we can compartmentalise our doctrine in one place and a practice over here somewhere else. We believe something that is absolutely true, biblical, but we don't necessarily let it affect what we do. We believe it in isolation, and what we do looks very different. What do I mean by this? Well, let me give you an example that I thought of. Most of us, I hope, believe in the doctrine of God's sovereignty in salvation. I hope that we believe that he chose his people from before the dawn of time. And if that's true, then that doctrine should affect our practice as evangelists. If that's true, then our role as evangelists is merely to put out that universal call from which we can be confident that God's elect will come forth from the world. According to God's sovereign promise, this will certainly happen. There's a great example of this in Acts 18, where God says to Paul, "Do not be afraid, but speak. There's the practice, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." There's the doctrine. The doctrine here is that whatever happens, God will save his people. Paul's responsibility in practice then is only to go out and to speak faithfully the words of God. And yet, how often in practice can our evangelism look as though it is us desperately trying to save as many people as we just possibly can get in ourselves? Or worrying maybe when things don't go as we might like them to go. Oh no, only a couple of people came into this event. Oh, I spoke to my neighbour and they didn't want to hear anything. Well, we must remember our doctrine and let it affect our practice. John 6, the Lord says this, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day." We can be confident in our evangelism. If we act faithfully and nobody is saved, well, we can be confident that that is the will of God. By contrast, if we act faithfully and hundreds, thousands of people come in and are saved, we can know that that's not by our own works, but by what God has done. Now, that's just one example, perhaps, in our lives of where doctrine and practice need to line up. But I'm sure there are many others, and perhaps you can think of some yourselves. Where is it that we need to make sure that our lives line up with what we claim to believe? And now, there's one other interesting point of application for us to note here. It might not be immediately obvious, but we have this visit of Paul to Jerusalem described in Acts 15, where Paul insists that Titus is not circumcised. And then, in the very next chapter, if you read on into Acts 16, he takes Timothy and circumcises him. Now, that seems strange initially. What's going on here? Is Paul changing his mind? Has he decided that actually circumcision is needed for salvation? Well, no, I want to reassure you. The issue at stake in Acts 15 and here in Galatians is the issue of the basis of salvation. Paul brought Titus to Jerusalem under this context of this dissension, this disagreement. And if Titus was circumcised under these circumstances, then that would have been a capitulation to this circumcision party. It would have undermined the entire doctrine of salvation by faith alone. But Paul's circumcision of Timothy, by contrast, is to allow him to enter a mission field from which he would otherwise have been prohibited. It says, Paul wanted to have him, that is Timothy, go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, that they all knew that his father was a Greek. And there are things in our time that we need to be cautious of. Things that may not be intrinsically sinful in and of themselves, but maybe not sinful in one context and sinful in another context. So I'm not talking about things disobedient to the law of God. They are sinful in any context. But here's an example. It's not sinful for Christians to drink alcohol. I'm not talking about getting drunk, but just drinking alcohol. It's not sinful for Christians to drink alcohol. So if perhaps you have a glass of wine when you're having your dinner, or perhaps out for dinner, I don't know, you can do so with a clear conscience. But if, say, you've had a bad day at work and you come home and your first intention and idea is to reach for a glass of wine because you want to drown your sorrows rather than to bring them before your loving Father God, you commit sin. So two identical actions, drinking a glass of wine, one of which is sinful and the other is not. The issue here is our motivations, isn't it? Our heart, why we're doing things before God. And that's just one example. Again, there may be many other things in your life that might be a more pertinent example. But we need to be cautious, don't we, of our reasons why we are doing certain things. Are they sinful? As it would have been sinful to circumcise Titus here. Well, there we are. That's our test of doctrine and practice. But then briefly then, there are two encouragements to see from our passage. And the first encouragement is given in verses 7-9. The apostles, they don't only agree with Paul and Barnabas, but because of this, we see that they give them the right hand of fellowship. Here we are, verses 7-9. On the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for this uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel was for the circumcised, the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me towards the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. We have a sense of this, don't we, in our culture still today. We might extend our right hand as a token of greeting. I hope perhaps even as you came in this morning, somebody may have shaken your hand in welcome. But in this context, it was more than just a greeting. In these times, business deals were concluded with a shaking of the right hand. And here, it's a sign of mutual acceptance and trust, a sign that they were in total unity and in agreement. And many churches, I don't know about here, use this still today as a sign when somebody is welcomed into membership. We may extend, perhaps literally, the right hand of fellowship to somebody. Members of a church, they must be true believers. Our unity is together in Christ, and so the elders may well question them first, and based upon their testimony, you may then be accepted into membership and offered the right hand, if not physically, certainly spiritually, of fellowship. And here the apostles are doing something very similar. They show their acceptance of Paul, their confirmation that he is a true apostle, and that the gospel that they are preaching is both the same. What's it the psalmist says? Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's wonderful, isn't it, to be united in Christ? I think certainly I could be too quick to lose sight of this fact, take it for granted. We forget, I think, too easily how much strife there is out there in the world and take for granted the warmth and fellowship that there can be between those who truly know and love the Lord. And so perhaps there's a challenge to any here who are believers but are not yet in membership. Why aren't you? Perhaps speak to your elders and consider whether you should become members. But for all of us, there's a couple of applications for us to remember. Firstly, that unity must never be at the expense of truth. There's no right hand of fellowship, is there, extended to these false believers described in verse 4 and 5. We perhaps might know people who are Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Catholics, maybe those in the health and wealth movement, others that we could name. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're from one of these groups. I don't know everybody. Well, the scripture, it doesn't forbid us to be friends with these people. And if you are here and you are one of these, you're most welcome, but we mustn't confuse friendship with fellowship. Salvation is in Christ alone, and if anybody here is not saved in Christ alone, then I'm sorry to say that you are not saved at all. We'll pray for your salvation. We'll tell you of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ and how your salvation can be found in him, but I will not do you the disservice of telling you that we can have true fellowship, affirming a false view of the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving work. We need to closely guard the right hand of fellowship. But it's also worth noting that Paul was united with Peter, James, and John, despite their different roles and ministries. We saw in verses 7 to 9 how often Paul talks about his ministry to the Gentiles, Peter's ministry to the Jews. And we know certainly that those roles overlapped to some degree. We have records of Peter preaching to Gentiles and Paul preaching to Jews. But our uniting, you see, doesn't mean that we become the same as one another. They had a different focus, didn't they, in their ministries? And that may be the case for us. The scripture tells us we're all part of one body and we're all under one head, and yet we have different roles and different parts. Some of us may teach. Some of us may be gifted evangelists. Some skilled administrators. Others are particularly gifted in showing hospitality and love to others. Now again, I don't think that that means that any of us can get away with not doing any of those things. I think we all need to be doing all of them to some degree, but we will have different focuses and different callings, and there'll be certain things that each of us are more gifted at than others. Think again, perhaps, of the orchestra. A harp and a clarinet are fundamentally different, and yet they all come together, don't they, in that glorious music. And as we play our part, we need to just keep our eyes on the conductor. Keep following him, the Lord Jesus. Well, that's an encouragement at the right hand of fellowship. But lastly, a brief encouragement to remember the poor. Verse 10, they desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. Now, when I first read this, this seemed a bit tacked on. What's the point of this on the end here? Is Paul suddenly changing the subject? Well, no. You see, the issue at hand here is that partiality was being shown between Gentile and Jewish believers. There was a separation between them. This unity was being broken. And while they're glad that Paul is focusing on this issue at hand, he's right to do so, they're keen to ensure that there is no partiality shown between any other groups, separation elsewhere. And in this instance, on the lines of rich and poor. And Paul confirms that he's eager to ensure that the same thing happens. It's interesting that one of the men here was James in these discussions. He later wrote this about rich and poor. If you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Where is it that we are in danger of showing partiality? When we minister to people, when we have fellowship, who we speak to. Paul, he was dealing with a separation on the grounds of culture and tradition. And also then there's this discussion of separation on the grounds of rich and poor. Now, I don't think for the most part that we do have these issues in 21st century Britain. But we might separate ourselves perhaps by stage of life, by interests. Young families, do you only ever speak to other young families? Other people, do we think, well, I couldn't talk to them because they're a different stage of life to me. Oh, they don't have the same interests as me. Oh, I think I'll just keep to the people I know. We need to be cautious of this, don't we? And it is true that we can't be best friends with everybody, and I don't think the scripture commands that. Even Christ had a close-knit circle of friends, but he always made time, didn't he, for the outsider, for those who might be despised, rejected by everybody else. Paul was eager to remember the poor. Are we eager to remember those who might be cast out in our day? Well, there we are then. Paul's gospel was totally consistent with the gospel preached to the Jews in Jerusalem. The pillars that Paul claimed were supporting them, in fact, totally supported Paul. Paul's gospel was a genuine gospel because it was consistent. The apostles, they were consistent in both their doctrine and their practice. They weren't hypocrites in their treatment of Titus. And they were consistent in their unity for the sake of the gospel, consistent in their love for the brothers, both rich and poor. Well, my prayer for this morning is that we too continue to hold to this same consistent gospel, the same truth of salvation by Christ alone. Amen.